Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you. I just never know from Sabbath to Sabbath, are we going to have the fuzzy mic or not? I'd like to welcome visitors that we have with us today, as well as the regular crowd. Good to see you here. Thank you for joining us for worship. My wife and I this fall had the opportunity to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Greece. 4 days in Crete, followed by 5 days in Athens. Okay. The Areopagus is a prominent outcropping of rock located just west of the Acropolis. So we're basically looking east towards the Parthenon and the other structures on top of the Acropolis. Okay. Now, the English name, Areopagus there, is from the Greek Ares Pagos, which means Ares rock. Ares was the Greek god of war. So this outcropping of rock there is known as the Areopagus. Now it's also called Mars Hill because Rome, of course, did conquer Greece 2,000 years ago. Greece was simply another Roman province or territory. And so it's also commonly known as Mars Hill, because Mars was the Roman god of war. Now, at the base of Mars Hill, or Areopagus, there's, in Greek, a plaque here. It's about 6 feet high. I'm standing there, so you can get a kind of a representative size there. Probably about 3 feet wide, 6 feet tall. There's an inscription of Paul's famous sermon about Acts 17 and the unknown god. And then to give you some more perspective, there it's up close. Can you read that? I think even if you knew Greek, it would be a little too fuzzy, right? And there I'm sitting on top of the very crest of the Areopagus or Mars Hill. On our way up to the Acropolis, we had a pretty good view of looking down upon Ares Rock right there. You can see people mingling up there. That plaque that I pointed out earlier is right about here on that rock there facing the other direction. Okay, so that's looking down on the rock, and here's the view from down on Mars Hill or Areopagus looking back towards the Acropolis. And there are some of you who went with us from this congregation, and we certainly enjoyed your company there at the feast. I'd like to now talk about the words, the two Greek words that are used that were chiseled into the inscription of the tomb, or the altar rather, that Paul was talking about. Agnostos and theos. Agnostos, of course, is where we get the word agnostic from. An agnostic is someone who's uncertain about their belief. You know, the approach of the agnostic is whether or not there is a supreme deity, whether there was some kind of intelligence and force behind the creation of the universe is simply unknown. We can't determine it conclusively one way or the other. And theos, of course, is where we get the word in English theology, which is the study of gods and religion. My message today is essentially a sermon about a sermon. We're talking about Paul's sermon to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. Maybe it's not quite the standard sermon or normal sermon that we hear every day, but he engaged his audience with the message of God's truth. So that's an artist's depiction of Paul with the Greek philosophers. Then what I would like to do, after covering Acts 17 verse by verse and giving some brief commentary on Paul's actual message to them, I'd like to take this concept of the unknown God and look at it from a chronological perspective of past, present, and future. In other words, who has known the true God or the unknown God in the past, in the present, and who will know him in the future? So who is the unknown God? Who has known him in the past, present, and or future? And what exactly does it mean to know God? Those are the kinds of questions that I'd like to answer today from scriptures. So the title of my sermon today is, Do You Know the Unknown God? Do you know the unknown God? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 then. or if you just prefer to look at the screen, I do have all of the scriptures that I'm going to be quoting in text format there to display for you, just like the hymn projection. So Acts chapter 17, we'll pick up the account in verse 16. Acts 17:16. Oh, and by the way, I put up there agnostos theos, and that's going to be up there on every slide, and a little graphic there, a sketch essentially of the Parthenon, which is the main building, the main structure on top of the Acropolis, although there are a number of others as well. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now Paul waited for them in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So Paul's upset with the idolatry that he found there. And, of course, it's the second commandment that forbids this kind of practice. And the text for the second commandment is exactly the same. It's word for word, whether you read the Exodus version in Exodus chapter 20 or the version in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Next verse. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, we could go back to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 17, and basically it shows that Paul would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and reason with the Jews every Sabbath, and then the other days of the week he would engage people actually in the public areas. Continuing the story then, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Two strange things for the Greeks. Jesus, who's Jesus? They had no clue. What's a resurrection? Well, they understood the concept of resurrection, but it was thought to be foolishness. You know, once you die, that's it. No one comes back from the grave. Epicureans basically were seeking pleasure in this life, but in moderation. I mean, they weren't hedonists. Their goal was to find the most pleasure with the least pain in life. The Stoics were a little bit different of philosophy there. They were trying to find purpose in life. They sought to live in harmony with nature. But they also realized that there are some things that happen out there, time and chance, and circumstances over which you have no control, that can negatively impact your life or cause you to have a serious trial. Continuing then into verse 19. And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. Once again, there's the name Areopagus is the name of that hill, Areopagus, or Ares Hill, the Greek god of war, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Okay, so I'd like to stop here and talk a little bit more about verses 18 and 19, because it's a little bit unclear as to whether or not Paul was brought to the Areopagus of his own volition, or if he was a little bit, you know, kind of almost under arrest or reprimanded and being taken into custody to stand before the Areopagus, which was the name of a group of judges, kind of like our Supreme Court, if you will, that met and made judgments up on Areopagus. So Areopagus was the name of the rock outcropping, and it was also the name of that court or set of judges. One of my favorite Bible tools, it's a three-volume set, it's called 26 Translations of the Holy Bible. It has two volumes for the Old Testament and one covering the New Testament. And what it does here, it doesn't even go through there verse by verse, but rather phrase by phrase, and takes from up to 26 translations how that particular phrase was rendered from the Greek or the Hebrew into the English. And so I find it a very good tool. Now, on average, you probably have anywhere from 3 to 6 or 7 renditions of the same phrase. And so you can get a real good feel for the translation and what was really in the writer's mind at the time. So 26 translations. When we go back to verse 18, where it says, encountered him. Encountered him, that phrase in 26 translations could be rendered, were disputing with him, or began to debate with him, or crossed swords with him. Okay? Kind of confrontational, if you will, at least. Then in verse 19, where it says, and they took him, that phrase is rendered in 26 translations as follows. So they laid hold of him, so they arrested him, so they took him by the sleeve. Okay. However, maybe they were just more curious than anything else. Because if we look at verse 20 again, it said, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And it was known, well known, amongst the Greeks there, that those in Athens especially, and then you'd have traveling philosophers or whatever come into town as well, those who were there spent their time in nothing else. They must have been independently wealthy, didn't have a regular 9-to-5 job like most of us. But they were engaged and spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Okay? So were the Greeks more curious and interested in what Paul had to say? The concept of the resurrection, again, was a very radical idea for them. Once you're dead, you're dead. And if we think about the life of Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, certainly, and if you also read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul did not always have the red carpet rolled out before him, right? He didn't always get that welcome mat approach when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we read Acts and 2 Corinthians 11, we'll learn that Paul indeed was beaten with rods multiple times, whipped multiple times, jailed multiple times, was stoned and left dead at Lystra in Anatolia. So, again, what measure of volunteerism was there versus Paul was actually being taken to this court for a hearing, if you. For the Jews request a sign. This is just a single scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. So that just verifies that. Okay, so then Paul has his time in court. He gets his chance to speak now. So he's in the midst of the Areopagus, and he mentions that you are very religious. Okay, so he stood in the midst of the group there, the group of judges, the Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. So I think here he's trying to develop some rapport with his audience. Continuing then with the commentary. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing or in ignorance, some versions have it, him I proclaim to you. Now, it's interesting, how did Paul describe this unknown God? As creator and life giver. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. Continuing in verse 26 then. And he has made from one body every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So all mankind, all nations, have a common ancestry, right? We were made for this same purpose and reason of being. But there's nothing common or ordinary, of course, about the call of God. That is extraordinary. For in him, this unknown God, Paul says, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. Now here again, he's engaging the audience. He's trying to build some rapport and relationship and favor with the judges in the Areopagus by quoting some of their own philosophers and poets. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So Paul again relates to the Greeks in this way, and he says in verse 29, nothing earthly can properly represent Almighty God. And that, of course, then gets back to the second commandment, which we read earlier. Verse 30, and truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay? So God can overlook, he can forgive past things, but now is commanding repentance. Of course, what was the conclusion of Peter's two sermons in the book of Acts? Acts 2:38, very well-known scripture to most of us. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's other sermon in the early section here of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. What's the first word out of his mouth here? Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the essence of those sermons by Peter was repentance. And it's especially important because, yes, there is a God, and there is a day of reckoning, there is a day of judgment. Because he, referring to the unknown God, he has appointed a day in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, that idea or concept of a resurrection, very foreign to the Greeks. And after hearing this, some of the Greeks mocked. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. He had raised their interest. So Paul departed from among them. Apparently there was not enough evidence there to hold him against his will. He hadn't violated all the beliefs and gods of Greece or anything of that nature. So Paul departed from among them. However, notice that Paul's preaching bore some fruit. Some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius, not just an average guy on the street, but one of the judges, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. She must be fairly prominent because she's named here by name, and others with them, so at least two other individuals. And since it says some men, I guess at least one of those had to be a male. We don't know how many others followed him. We also don't know what ultimately happened. You know, did these individuals not just follow Paul for a short period of time to hear him out, or did they believe? Did they become baptized members? Did they remain in the church the rest of their life, the church of God? Scripture doesn't mention one way or the other. Okay, now let's turn our attention to the concept of the unknown God. The Greeks had a pantheon of gods. They had lots of gods. They had 12 major gods hanging around Mount Olympus, okay, frolicking and doing various things. And then there were approximately 3,000 plus minor gods. Nobody knows for sure. It seems like the number of gods in the Greek religion kind of fluctuated over time, and no one could authoritatively nail it down. But they had many, okay, polytheistic. Poly means many. Theistic means God. So in order to not overlook a god or gods, the Greeks in Athens dedicated an extra altar, not with any specific name of a god that was known to them, but rather simply to an unknown god, Theos. That is how the Greeks viewed the situation. Okay, that was what they had in mind when Paul mentioned the unknown god. But Paul came from a different background, did he not? He came from a Jewish background, a monotheistic background, mono meaning one, and theos, once again, meaning God. And he was called eventually by the true God. He was knocked off his high horse, so to speak. and was converted and became a very powerful instrument in the hands of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not a whole pantheon of gods. Okay, so Paul's view was a little bit different, or quite a bit different from the Greek view of what is this, who is this unknown God? So the belief in one God was a concept that was foreign to the Greeks and most other Gentile nations whose religions, again, were polytheistic. So again, there's a vast difference. There's a divide here in the concept of an unknown God for whom the Greeks made an altar just in case, and the real deity that Paul preached to the Greek philosophers on the Areopagus. I have a slide here that I'd like to read through with you together because it has two important questions to answer. First of all, should the biblical text read to the unknown God or to an unknown God? Okay. The Greek text inscribed on the altar consists of only two words, the adjective, unknown, and the noun, God. Okay? So, whoops, sorry about that. Okay? So in English, there's the definite article, the, which means the only, and indefinite articles, which means a or an. Okay? Now, the Greek language was very, very rich, and they had more choices for articles than we do in the English. But none of them is used or a part of the inscription. Okay? Since there is no article provided in the Greek text, it would be valid to render the inscription as either to the unknown God or to an unknown God. Of course, Paul's take would be to the unknown God, but to an unknown God would reflect more the view of the Greeks. Because that leads us into this question. Was there only one altar in Athens containing the inscription Agnostos Theos? No, I did a little bit of research on the internet, and contemporary literature, in other words, literature at the same time that Paul was there preaching in Athens, it describes the city of Athens as having many such altars, each of them dedicated to Agnostos Theos. So there were potentially, in the Greek mind, many, many gods that they were not honoring by having a specifically named altar to them. This kind of covers all bases here. So Paul happened to come across, most likely, just one of many such altars. So the unknown God or an unknown God? It is Paul's version of the unknown God that we will be focusing upon during the remainder of the message here. Okay? Over the ages, who has known this God? And present time, who knows this God? And in the future, who will know this God? Let's answer that question in a chronological manner of past, present, and future. So first, the past. Long before any of the books of the Bible were inspired and written down and codified, mankind should have been able to come up at least with the idea or concept of some sort of supreme deity. Because does not a creation require a creator? Does not a lawgiver require, or rather laws require a lawgiver? And does not life itself, the miracle of life, require a life giver? So the evidence of creation. A couple years ago, I gave a series of sermons on faith, and the first four of those dealt with the evidence of creation as being a proof of God. Hebrews 11:6 is impossible to please him unless you believe that he is. So if you look at the evidence of creation, first of all, there's energy and matter, space and time, the galaxies and stars, this universe. Then we have this particular planet that is very, very unique. It has all of the right conditions, both within itself and in the surrounding environment, to make life on Earth possible. Then you have the miracle of life itself. That's the double helix of the DNA molecule, and all of the abundance and variety and complexity of life forms that fill the Earth. And of course, the pinnacle of creation is mankind, made in the very image of God. So given this wealth of evidence, and granted, you know, they didn't have the science and technology and know everything that we know about the current universe and what's in it, but they certainly had enough evidence to think, hey, this just didn't pop out of anywhere or come from nothing. There had to be some substantial intelligence and power and force to put this all together and bring it to being. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Looking at the evidence of creation, you need to come to the right conclusion. Now, the surrounding verses in Romans chapter 1, we won't read all of them, the surrounding verses reveal that many chose not to believe in God purposefully, and they reveal a key reason for that unbelief. Let's just look at verse 28. Talking about these same people who should have been able to figure out, yes, there is a God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God therefore gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting, or the modern King James has, to do those things that are not right. I'd like to quote Aldous Huxley, a well-known atheist and proponent of evolution, Darwinian evolution, macroevolution. Here's the quote. I had motives for not wanting the world to have any meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for many of my for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument in liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this moral system claimed that it embodied the Christian perspective. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would simply deny that the world had any meaning whatever. I don't want any God or anyone else telling me what to do or what not to do. So poof, he's gone. He no longer exists. Life is meaninglessness. Meaningless. Life has no purpose, no reason, no direction. There are no absolute values. There is no day of reckoning or final judgment. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. Brethren, if there is a supreme being who made everything that there is, matter and energy and space and time, and who devised the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, who put life here on this earth, and who gives us our very life's breath, then it would behoove us to attempt to please that deity through moral behavior. And that logic, I believe, is sound. That is very good advice, brethren, whether we're talking about today or a couple thousand years ago when Paul gave this sermon. John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. However, by and large, the world did not know him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. Now, granted, some people in ancient history, I'm sure, you know, looked up at the stars at night or wondered about life and how it can be, and come to the belief that there was some sort of supreme entity, some super being, if you will, that was responsible for his existence and the existence of the world around him. And so those people would have had at least a rudimentary concept of God, and most likely tried to lead, quote-unquote, a good life, attempting to follow some basic moral principles that kind of coincide with those values we tend to have because of the moral conscience that's part of mankind. But that does not mean that such individuals really knew God in the way that we're going to be talking about today. They did not really know the unknown God. In fact, very few individuals have been called in the past to the true God before he began working with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, the father of the faithful. And of course, over a number of generations, that became a great nation, the nation of Israel. So after looking at the evidence of creation, we should take a quick look at ancient Israel. How did Moses and Aaron's first meeting with Pharaoh go when he asked to let the people go? Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh, of course, Pharaoh raised Joseph up in the ranks of government, and all Israel came down to Egypt. But after the generations passed, there were pharaohs who did not know Joseph. And this is an offspring of one of them, of course. Whoops. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, the Old Testament scriptures do reveal that the physical Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew God, at least in part. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." In addition to that fairly shallow but at least basic understanding or knowledge of God, some few individuals in the Old Testament were indeed called to know God more thoroughly, to more deeply comprehend the essentials of his plan of salvation. And King David would have been one of these individuals who will be in the first resurrection. We know that because the prophets who lived and died long after David's death talk about him being raised up to be the ruler of Israel. We'll turn to the example in Jeremiah chapter 30, but such references also occur in the other two major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble," verse 7, "but he shall be saved out of it," then dropping down to verse 9, "but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So a couple hundred years after David died, here he's predicted to become resurrected and be king again over Israel, assisting Jesus Christ and the saints at a future time. Also in his final words to Solomon, King David urged strongly and solemnly told Solomon to know God and to serve and obey him. So some of the last words of David here: "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Continuing our evaluation of who has known God in the past, let's look at the first century Jews now. This doesn't take too long. The Jewish people, of course, especially and particularly the religious leaders, were quite confident that they knew the true God, they understood the Holy Scriptures, they were doing what's right, they were chosen to be a special people. They were human, but everyone else, all the Gentiles and anyone who's not Jewish, are like dogs. However, Jesus Christ spent much of his ministry doing what? Contradicting what the Jewish leaders said. The Jewish leaders oftentimes misunderstood and misinterpreted the scriptures and trying to apply the scriptures to your daily life. So here's what the very Son of God said to these first century Jews who thought they knew the true God. "Then the Jews said to Jesus, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also.'" Skipping down to verse 55 then, "You have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And finally, the fourth subpoint or bullet under the unknown God in the past who has known him, let's talk briefly about the disciples of Jesus Christ. Because if not the Jews in general, there were certain individuals called by God the Father to become part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And also, how did that process work? What was involved in those people coming to really know the true God. Well, here it shows a key role of God the Father in the process of someone, quote-unquote, coming to Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, so very clearly talking about the Father, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there, once again, we're referring to the resurrection, totally foreign concept to the Greeks. Okay, so the disciples had a special standing. They were called by God to come to Christ. And notice this. The disciples came after a number of parables. Of course, Matthew 13 is chock full of parables of Jesus Christ. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why? Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So the disciples were explicitly enabled to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. Okay, I'd like to now pause for just a minute in our current chronological stepping through time of past, present, future to take a sidebar discussion. I think this is very important. And that is to answer the question, what does it mean to know God? And I have three subpoints here. Is it sufficient to simply acknowledge that there must have been some powerful and intelligent force or being behind the creation of matter and energy and space and time and stars and galaxies and life and the special conditions here on Earth? Is it enough to have some basic moral values? You know, those ones that pretty much anyone, regardless of religion, is born with when they have a human conscience? Is it sufficient to simply be, quote-unquote, a good person? Is all that's required is kind of a basic belief in God and a rudimentary knowledge of the Bible and some stories like David versus Goliath and Samson, you know, pulling down the temple and Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal? What does it mean to know God? To really know him? What is required? Can everybody know the unknown God? I mean, if they just really, really search and try, can they know? So what does it mean to know God? Three bullet points here. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that God is in the process of building now, of course, is so much more grand and much more than simply the release of a nation of slaves from Egypt into the wilderness. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. We're talking about New Testament times now. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So even men of God in the Old Testament, and even some of the angels in heaven, didn't see the full picture. It was somewhat of a mystery to them, was it not? Okay, 1 Peter goes into this. We'll read four verses from the first chapter of 1 Peter. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, how many times were prophets inspired to write something down, and they didn't have much of a clue as to what it all meant? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Another scripture on this point, Matthew chapter 13, we've visited that before, where we learned the reason for speaking in parables given by Christ. Here's the kind of the conclusion of the matter, shows the other end of the coin. Some can, some cannot understand. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, two specific elements or ingredients were absolutely essential for any person to understand this mystery. The first of those, of course, is the written word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3:15. Here Paul talks to Timothy and says that from childhood, since he grew up in the faith, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What is the Bible? Is it a textbook on anatomy and all biological life? Is it a compendium of all history? Does it have, all knowledge in it? Does it have 101 flavors of philosophies to live by? The essential contents of the Scripture is the knowledge that we need in order to know God. So having the Word of God is absolutely essential to understanding the mystery. But Fred, you might say, Fred, there are over 2 billion people who profess to be Christian. And almost all of them surely has one copy of the Bible. And tens of millions of them, I believe, read the Bible on a regular basis. But do they really know the true God? Of course, it also takes the enablement of the Holy Spirit in you to understand what the Bible really says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing here, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man." In other words, the things that God has in store for us are beyond our wildest imaginations and dreams and Hollywood scripts, as creative as those people are. Never has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. How? By simply reading Scripture? No, it says, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Okay, so that spiritual component in us known as the Son of Man, or referred to as a spirit in man, rather, enables us to understand human knowledge. But then there's another spirit, the Spirit of God, that enables spiritual understanding. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And a passage from Ephesians that reinforces this idea. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," as I've briefly written already, "by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." Secondly, we want to talk about the element of obedience. John is also often called the apostle of love because he wrote about a lot of that in his epistles and in his gospel account of Christ's life and ministry here on earth. A person who says that I know God but does not keep God's commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. A similar statement in chapter 3 and verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." So there's a distinct difference between professing God and really, truly knowing him. Notice this also from Paul's letter to Titus. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified to every good work." And thirdly and finally, on what does it mean to know God? The blessing of knowing God. There are many blessings that come with living a godly life, both here and now, in this day and age, in this physical life that we have on earth, but even more importantly, in the glorious kingdom of God in the future. Wrapping up parables about how God provides for his creation, Jesus says to the disciples, "Therefore do not overworry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Okay? So it's important to be provided for, but more importantly, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay? So there are many blessings in this life, but more importantly, we need to be focused upon the glorious kingdom of God in the future. And what is the ultimate reward there? What is the ultimate destiny of those in the kingdom of God? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, what could be better than eternal life? Isn't that the greatest reward imaginable? You know, if we're going to be enthusiastic, if we're going to be jazzed about something, shouldn't it be that we know the unknown God? What could possibly be more wonderful than that? Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in earth. What do you get jazzed about? What do I get jazzed about? Bench pressing 200 pounds? Or maybe owning running a business that's a multi-million dollar business? Or having multiple degrees and lots of letters behind your name? What's important in life? Now, those are mostly good things, right? To pursue some things, to have goals and achievements in life, to want to be able to provide well for your family. Those are all good things. But there's nothing, brethren, there's nothing, and I mean nothing, that you and I should value or cherish or pursue more than fulfilling the calling of God that each one has. Now let's return to our chronological analysis of who knows the unknown God. And let's look at the present. We've covered the past, now let's look at the present. Now we believe that we are the modern era, modern day disciples of Jesus Christ, correct? A continuation of the Church of God that was established in the first century AD that conforms to the instructions and history of events in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So, brethren, we have the same promises offered to us that were offered to Peter and James and John and the other disciples of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. So we're the modern era disciples of Christ, and this is what we are promised. From that time, many of the disciples went back. This is after the difficult speech, difficult to accept speech from Christ about being the bread of life. From that time on, many went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, those who were closest and most intimate with him, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The real God, the true God, was largely unknown. But now, guess what? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So the plan and purpose of God was effectively hidden from the vast majority of mankind until God decided the moment was right to send his son to earth and to bring good news of the kingdom to us. But what about the world out there, including most professing Christians? Should be a familiar scripture. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the originator of fake news, thank you to the sermonette, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That scripture does not say deceives non-Christian faiths, like people who are Muslim or Hindu or follow Buddha as a philosophy or anything. It doesn't say just some people. It says the whole world. So it's a very, very vast majority of people do not know the true God. A verse from Christ's prayer, which we read typically during Passover services. O Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, And these, talking about disciples, these have known that you sent me. Backing up a chapter, talking about persecution here, which will be coming upon the true believers. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay, now let's talk about the future, the millennium and beyond. Remember that Pharaoh in Egypt did not know God? But that will change in the future. In the millennium and beyond, everyone will know the previously unknown God. This passage is from Isaiah, speaking specifically about the nation of Egypt. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Not only in Egypt, but everywhere on earth, people will finally know the true God, the unknown God that Paul was talking about and preached to the Athenians 2,000 years ago. Talking about the new covenant here in Jeremiah, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." And what a difference that makes. Instead of people worshiping idols of gold and silver and stone and wood, they will know the previously unknown God. There will be peace and prosperity. Even nature itself will be tamed. The lion shall sit down with the lamb. What a wonderful environment. And what is largely responsible for those idyllic conditions? That utopian world that is a real contrast to the world of chaos and suffering and evil that we see now. Notice these conditions. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. No fear of animals, harming you. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the reason that the world will enjoy the peace and prosperity is that everyone will know that previously unknown God. In conclusion, brethren, let's return, take one last look at Mars Hill or the Areopagus and the Parthenon in the background and ask ourselves important questions. Do you know the unknown God? Do you understand what it means to know God? And does my behavior reflect that we truly know God? My wife and I really enjoyed climbing up to the top of the Areopagus to be right there where the Apostle Paul challenged the Athenian philosophers about this unknown God. Brethren, do you know the unknown God? I do, and I eagerly look forward to the fulfillment of this day when it'll be said, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me."